going to ask an announcement time if they were doing that dismissal thing. Apparently they are. The kids seem to know. Getting ready for a Christmas program, and I think they're going for practice already. It's not so much that I really do plan to preach to you today. There is a message that we're right at the point of delivering, which we will deliver. Did I not turn it on? Put it on, didn't turn it on, okay. That is not so much a matter of preaching at you, it's a matter of sharing and preaching the grace of God. We're studying our Bible, and we're going through the Bible studying salvation, and a couple weeks ago, we had communion last week, but a couple weeks ago, we had the opportunity of coming to David, and there's some things that take place in David's life that's a unique time in history. To kind of help you understand that, if you just kind of, in memory, go back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, where the nations had multiplied in the earth, even after the flood. But after they did, after God had judged the world once and the nations multiplied, the nations turned to idolatry. We turned away from God. We turned to idols. And that's where God cut off the nations, us Gentiles. That's what the term Gentiles means. Cut us off, took Abraham and said, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. And one of the purposes of calling out Abraham and making him out of him a great nation is through him and that nation that's going to multiply through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God was going to make a testimony nation out of him, and that's where the nation of Israel came from. They didn't exist on the earth. God created them through Abraham, and they became his people, and God had a special covenant relationship with them so that they would be the people that would draw us Gentiles from stopping our worship of rocks and gold and carved images to turn and worship the true and living God that actually created us. And so God called out the nation of Israel, and then as he multiplied them, he gave them his laws in order to keep them from becoming like us Gentiles and being cut off. But as we studied the history of the nation of Israel, and by the way, when God gave Israel the law, keep in mind that it was in the second law that he gave them, which the second law is, thou shalt not make any graven image. That he then tells them, I'll have mercy toward them that love me, and I'll judge them that hate me. And the idea there in context is turn to idolatry. Choose idols rather than God. And that's important because when we consider the mercy of God, that he'll be merciful to them that love him, that the place where you seem to break the mercy of God is when you turn to idolatry. You turn from God, then naturally he turns from you in the sense that that the people who worship idols, he doesn't save them. Those that turn to him and turn to look to him for salvation, them he saves. There's mercy for those people. The reason I say that is we're going to study a lot about the mercy of God today, because when Israel was going through the time of the law, we went through 450 years, and actually when you include Samuel in there, you're actually 490 years that Israel had a steady decline. We kept, during that time of the judges, there would be a falling away from the Lord and a short return and another falling away worse and a short return and a falling away worse. For 490 years, this went on until they finally hit, as it said over there in 1 Samuel chapter 12, is that they added to their sins this, to ask God for a king. And that's when God gave him King Saul. But in that decline, they got all the way to that point that they asked God for a king. And then as we went on and studied past King Saul, after God rejected King Saul from being king, he's told Samuel, go find a man that's after my own heart. And he directed him to David. And Samuel anointed David when he was still a young child. You come here to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we read this in verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David, to Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are all thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou was he that leadest out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might see what's going on in the history of Israel and in the developing of your plan of salvation that we all need to be aware of, our need to be saved and your offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to see these things as we study this together today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when I say that we come to a very special part here where David is now going to be anointed king, that there's something special in the sense that if we realize as we studied Israel's history, I mean, you have the fall of the nations and you have a continuous 490-year decline of the nation of Israel, and then they add to that sin to ask for a king. When they ask for a king, they ask for a king so that they would be like all the other nations. God told Samuel when they did that, that they rejected him from being their king, and they wanted a human king. So you could see that there's a rejection of God there. If you ever think about the purpose of Israel was to be a testimony to the other nations of who the true God was. Their king was God. God brought them into their land. God gave them their constitution, their liberties in that land, and their laws of that land, and their worship in that land. God was their king. And instead of Israel being a testimony to the nations so that the nations would say, we want to be like them, they wanted to be like the nations. So they added to their sin that another sin of asking for a king, and God let them have their king Saul. But after King Saul, you would think that there would be more and more judgment of God. He laid out to them when they broke his laws that he would curse them, and he lays out five courses of judgment upon them. And they've already been through that first course of judgment. You think the second would start, but it didn't start. When you come to David, there's a break in the history of Israel, a break in the decline of the nation of Israel. You see in David God's more than just God's long-suffering. When I look at the 490 years that he's been putting up with them, I look at that and say, look how long God will suffer with mankind. So we see the long-suffering of God. But with David, we begin to see the faithfulness of God to his nation. We already read that verse where Samuel said that God will not forsake his people, even though they've declined against him. He's promised them that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So you see God's faithfulness. But you also begin to see on a grander scale the very mercy of God. Because if we're really going to study salvation, it's not going to be through the law. The law was never given to give salvation. And the law is now showing how Israel can't keep the law. But you stop here at this time of David, and there's going to be a time of great increase in the nation of Israel. Great peace is going to come to the nation of Israel. And David, because he's a man after God's own heart, is going to bring the nation back into a stronger spiritual union with God as their leader. But David is going to fail God. We're going to see that next week. You need to come back. The sequel to this is next week. And his son after him is going to fail God. But what you're seeing, even before we talk about David's failure and Solomon's failure, what you see in this the history of Israel here is a great display of the mercy of God and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So as we come to these verses, the introduction to David's reign, it's actually, excuse me, it's actually 2 Samuel chapter 1 that Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel, and now David is going to take the throne as God had already pre-appointed that he would be the next king. But when he does, at first he's only king of Judah, his own tribe. They recognize him as king, but Saul still had another son who tried to rally to take his dad's throne, even though God said that Saul's seed would no longer sit on the throne. He tried to take that place, and so there was a struggle for that 7.5 years between there was two kings in Israel. Judah was being ruled by David, but the rest of the tribes of Israel were looking to Saul's son to be king. And then that failed because God's choice was here. And here's what you're reading in chapter 5 is that the rest of the nation of Israel all came to David to recognize that he is the one that God appointed to be king. And so down in verse 3 of chapter 5 it says, "And all the elders of Israel came to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." That's the third time David was anointed king. He was anointed by Samuel when he was a child. He was anointed by Judah at chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. And now he's anointed by all of Israel to be king in this verse here. So David now is recognized as the rightful king of Israel. And it says in verse 4, "And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years." It'll be important for you to realize when the Bible picks out the number of years these kings reign, there is going to be some dating, some timing in the Bible. So just keep in mind that David's total reign is considered 40 years. But at first he reigned in Hebron in verse 5. And in verses 6 and following are going to show where he changed the place of his throne. He's going to move it to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so it says in verse 5, "In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Now, if you know me, and some of you know me, when I see a number there, I got to look at that number. And not only a number, I mean, when you see the number 7, you know the number 7 is important. It's a number of divine perfection, of spiritual perfection. The number of divine perfection could be said to be number 3, but the spiritual perfection is certainly number 7. But this is 7 years and 6 months. And if you allow me just to do a little speculating concerning those numbers, why those numbers are, that we know that the Old Testament is a pattern, a picture of some things in the future. And I started thinking about this. There's a rebellion that went on for 7.5 years in David's beginning of his reign that was finally put an end to, and he is finally anointed king over all Israel and Judah after 7.5 years. Now maybe your mind's already gone. See, Jesus Christ is the rightful king of the nation of Israel. An antichrist is going to usurp the authority over the nation of Israel. There's going to be 7 years of wrath from the time the antichrist makes a treaty with Israel and they recognize him as their savior until Jesus Christ comes back and saves the believing remnant. There's going to be 7 years of wrath. There's going to be a struggle for 7 years of who's the rightful king of the nation of Israel, and then Jesus Christ will come back in 7 years. Well, what's the 6 months then? Well, you know, when Jesus Christ comes back, there's some things that are going to be done. There's going to be the putting away of the dead bodies of those who have been slain by the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a time in which there's going to be a resurrection of the just that are going to enter into the kingdom. And then there's going to be inauguration of his rightful kingship. And whether that's 6 months or not, I don't know that I can prove that. But I look at this and I see after 7.5 years... David is finally recognized as the king, and that is a picture of after 7 years when Jesus Christ returns. There'll be inauguration. Will he finally have? There'll be a ceremony, and he will be crowned the king of Israel and establish his kingdom in the earth. Also, down in verse 5, it not only was there that 7 years. It says he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. 33-year reign. Now, you could look at that and say 2 threes, you know, double divine perfection, that he's finally going to come and reign. But there's also, when you look at numbers like that, 3 is certainly the number of God, the number of divine perfection. But it's times 11. 3 times 11 makes 33. You know, in 11 in your Bible, we're studying the book of Acts, and the book of Acts starts out there were only 11 apostles because Judas hung himself. There couldn't be 11. There has to be 12. Before chapter 1's done, there's 12 apostles again. Because 11 is always a number that comes short. You know, the number 12 in your Bible is the number of perfect government. That's why there's 12 tribes in Israel. That's why there's 12 apostles that are going to rule with Christ, sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the number of perfect government. 11 just comes short, doesn't it? When I look at this, I see David, you know, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does come short. He reigns 33 years in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will reign eternally in Jerusalem when he comes back. But you know how you just heard it sung in the song. How old was Jesus Christ when they crucified him? 33 years old. He came to be the king of the nation of Israel, but he came short of being the king, didn't he? They crucified him. When he comes back, he'll take it beyond the 33 years and reign forever in his second coming. So anyhow, I just look at numbers, and if that don't mean anything to you, that's okay. To me, I just know those numbers are there and they're pictures. But you'll see the picture more as we look on, because after verse 5, he was reigning in Hebron, but it says then he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. Well, how did his reign, he shifted his capital from one city to another, and here's how that happened. In verse 6 it says, And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, and the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking that David could not come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. You know, when you read that out of Chronicles, when it says he took the stronghold, it says he took the castle. See, Jerusalem is a city built on seven hills. And when, if you just go back to Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, that you go back there on your own, you'll realize that when Joshua led Israel into the land, they conquered certain parts of the land, and then they divided up for inheritance, and then the tribes were to go on continuing to conquer the rest of the land. No one ever conquered the Jebusites. They owned Jerusalem, and no one had ever been able to conquer Jerusalem. David decides it's time to conquer Jerusalem. So he goes up against their castle that sits on one of the hills in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And when he came up against it, those people laughed at David and said, the statement he's saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. What they're saying is, if all of our army sat down and we just let the blind and the lame fight, you have no chance. Next verse. Nevertheless, David took it. You couldn't do it. David did it. So he conquered Zion, and he called it the city of David. So that is going to be the place that David is going to move the throne to Jerusalem. On top of Mount Zion, he's going to establish his throne. Now, that's real significant in your Bible, because you probably heard songs of Zion and things about Zion. But Zion is the place in which Jesus Christ will someday come back and rule over this world. He's going to sit on the throne of David in Mount Zion, ruling over the earth. Look, let me show you some Psalms so that you realize the reality of that. Come back to Psalms 48. In fact, if I'm not sure how many times, there's a lot of times I need to turn to Psalms. How many times I'll actually do it, I don't know. So put your bulletin or something in Psalms, anywhere in Psalms, just so you get there fast. But right now, go to chapter 48. And for sake of time, we won't read the context of these Psalms. Just point out the importance of that Mount Zion there, of what David writes in the Psalms that are prophetic, and how God views this place. Psalms 48, and in verse 2 it says, Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. You might recall that that's a place that Satan said that he wanted to go sit in the sides of the north. It's the throne room of God. It says, the city of the great king. You know, that's quoted in the book of Matthew, that Jesus Christ said, don't swear by heaven or by earth, nor by Jerusalem, before it's the city of the great king. And Zion is where the throne is in Jerusalem. And so the city of Zion is the city of the great king. It's the place where God's throne will be established. Look at chapter 50 and look at verse 2. Out of Zion is the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. That's not even the verse I wanted, but that works, but that's not the verse I wanted. Go over to chapter 53. Now remember, one of the things I want you to see, and our whole point of ours, is Israel, after all this decline, is coming into this great spiritual awakening time under David. No more decline, no more judgment of God. Instead, they're going to have peace and rest under David. And they don't deserve it. They've sinned worse than they've sinned all the time under the time of the judges. They're getting mercy from God. That's what this is a picture of. I say that to you because you might recognize this psalm. Chapter 53, verse 1, it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." You know, if you're living a life thinking there's no God, and there's no purpose in life, and nothing is really going anywhere, it's just all going to flow like a river, it's going to keep on going forever and ever. There's no accountability for your sins before a holy God. There is no eternal life to be hoped for and look forward to. To think there is no God, the Bible says you're a fool. I mean, you can just look at creation and realize, you know, the study of the earth, and, you know, even they talk about all the forests being killed by these beetles and everything, but they show the forest, the mass forest. You think of all the life there is on this earth. You step out of this earth, you don't find life anywhere. Now, there is angelic life. There's life out there that you can't see. But God has put so much evidence of his power in creation right before your eyes that you are a fool if you don't think there's a God who created all things. So it goes on to say, "Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven unto the children of men to see if there was any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Oh, is that sounding familiar? Most of you think that's the book of Romans, don't you? That's Paul's quoting this passage in Romans chapter 3. "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread?" That's the people who take advantage of one another. They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. See, there's a future hope. Right now you need to understand, God in his grace has turned to us Gentiles and postponed his dealings with Israel. But what he promised that he was going to accomplish in Abraham, and what you're going to see in a moment, what he promised he's going to accomplish in David with this nation of Israel, you see here that ultimately Israel will be restored and salvation will come through Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That is an important place. And you see this Zion being conquered by David back here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look over in verse 2 Samuel 5 again. And look at verse 10. It says, "And David went on and grew." Now he's got his throne established in Mount Zion. It says, "David went on and grew great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." David not only had conquered, as now ruling the nation of Israel, but he's saying, after seeing Hiram send to David wood, come and bless David by building David a house, that David's influence is not just an influence over the nation of Israel, that God has exalted David's kingdom. And he did it for Israel's sake. Because God made some promises to the nation of Israel. David realizes what's going on here. He didn't conquer by his greatness. This is God making the nation of Israel great because he's made promises that he would bless them and that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God sees David's hand. David sees God's hand in this. And so he's acknowledging, seeing what God's doing. But God is exalting David's kingdom and it's being exalted and identified in the earth. Now come over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is an extremely important passage to understand what the Bible's about. So we're going to look at it close. It says, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest around about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwelleth in curtains. Now, the ark is the place where God's mercy seat was, that was in the portable tabernacle. That's what a curtain is, a tent, where they worship God in that tent structure. And David said, you know, I live in a cedar house, but when we go worship God, his ark is under curtains. And Nathan said unto the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So what you're doing, God's going to bless what you're planning, David. Go ahead. Verse 4, now you're going to find out what God tells David. And there's somewhat of a warning. Nathan says, the Lord's with thee. See, David's thinking about, let's build God a proper house to go worship in. The warning, I want you to see there's a warning here. What he's doing is right, but God's going to give a warning, because if man starts building God a house, it's like putting God in a box and confining God to this box as if God isn't in heaven. See, when Solomon finally builds this temple, when you read Solomon, he always says that that this temple is a place where God's name is at. It's a place where they can go meet with God. But Solomon understands that the heaven of heavens can't contain God, much less this house. God's not confined to a box. But yet, if they build this, people are going to think they're going to confine God that way. So look at these warnings in verses 4 through 7. And it came to pass that night that the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell thy servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And all the place wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word at any time, with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore thou shalt say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I have taken thee, and we're going to find out what he says. See, there's a warning. It didn't say anything, didn't conclude anything. There's just a warning there that you're going to build me a house. I need man to build me a house. I created the world. I brought you out through the wilderness. I've been with you all this time, and now you're going to build me a house. Did I ever ask for this? So God is going to allow him to do that, but see, you need to get out of your mind that God was just in that box. God is in heaven, and he made his presence known in Israel, in that Ark of the Covenant, and ultimately in that temple, God's not confined to that. Instead, God's going to do something for David. It says, now therefore, verse 8 again, so shall thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. See, Israel's God's people, and David's ruling over God's people. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off from thine enemies, all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee great, a great name, like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. So God is going to take, he's promising David, rather than David just saying he's going to build a house, and you'll see in a moment here, David's not going to be allowed to build a house, but his son will build it. But God says that he's given David rest from all of his enemies. There's coming a time in which Israel will have permanent rest from all their enemies. He's going to plant them in a place of their own that they'll never be moved. You know that's got to be future, because there's hardly any Jews that live in Jerusalem today. They mostly live all over the world. This promise that God is saying is a future promise. And so when you see in verse 10, I will, that's telling you two things that you need to get a hold of. That it's future, and the second is God's going to accomplish it. He didn't say, if you do something, I'll do it. It's not conditional. This will happen because God says, I will do it. And if God says he'll do it, he'll do it. But he'll do it when he says he's going to do it. It's going to be in a future time. So that God is going to eventually plant the nation of Israel in their land forever, as you're going to see. And they'll have rest from all their enemies forever. Not just a little short space that they do under David here. God will eventually cause that to come about. He says in verse 11, it says, And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. I need to ask you just to think about something. Do you appreciate the studies that we've been going through? And I'm not asking you to answer. I want you to think about it. See, over there in verse 6 and 7 there, he was talking about him delivering them out of Egypt. Well, in our studies, we studied that. Now he's referring to the time of Judges. In our studies, we studied that. See, I hope you appreciate the Bible is a progressive revelation of the unfolding of God's plan and purpose. And as we've been talking about salvation, we first studied and realized our salvation is through the cross work of Christ. But then we went all the way back to the introduction of sin, and we started seeing the unfolding of God's plan of salvation as we've gone through Israel's history. And eventually we'll see how God's going to bring salvation apart from the nation of Israel in the age of grace that we're living in today. But I hope you, by studying those events, when you read something here, here's a summary of things we've already studied. Now that tells you that it's important to be consistent in Bible study. Because these events were important for God to bring them up when talking to David. And for you to understand what is unfolding in these events, even what's unfolding right here is extremely important. And so we've gone through that history. I guess in my mind that I'm thinking that someday I will go to my grave and the one thing my conscience will be free from, that I have taught you the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said he did. You know, we didn't just study Paul's epistles. We certainly didn't just study the book of Revelation all the time. But I've taken you through the Bible several times in different ways. And so here, there is this time here where he refers to the time of the judges. And it says in verse 12, it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom." How long? Forever. Now you look at that promise, David is going to die, but of his seed, his son is going to come, and God's going to establish his son's throne, but ultimately he says, "I'm going to establish your son's throne forever." Well, in one sense, the son of David is Solomon. And the greatness under David's reign, David brought rest to the nation of Israel from the enemies. He was a great warrior. Solomon's never going to have to fight any wars, or very few wars. Solomon is actually going to just bring Israel to great status in the world, exalt the kingdom further than in David's time. But ultimately, there's a seed of David that's going to establish the throne of David forever, eternally. That's what the Bible calls the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ will be that seed of David who will do that. Verse 14 says, "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." But watch this verse. "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now you need to understand that, what God just promised David, to understand all the way from here to the rest of your Bible what it's all about. Not necessarily dealing with the age of grace, but it is important to the age of grace. To understand that what God promised David here is that not only did he promise Abraham that he would make out of him a great nation and all the nations of the earth would be blessed, they would inherit that land as an everlasting possession, but now that throne of David and the kingdom of David, the house of David, the throne of David, and the kingdom of David is going to be established forever on the earth. Where's the throne of David? Mount Zion in Jerusalem. By the way, read Psalms 89, and God says over and over there that he literally meant what he told David, and that covenant with David will not be altered. You know where most people tell you Mount Zion is? Now, there is a Mount Zion in heaven. You'll read about that. But what they do is they take that Mount Zion in heaven, and they take this promise, and that God is really never going to put his throne on this earth in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That just means we're all going to heaven, and that's God ultimately kind of changes everything, where everybody just goes to heaven. That's not true. What he promised him is going to happen. When he says, God is going to build David a house instead of David building God, God said, I'm going to build you a house. But the house he's talking about, David, is not a physical building. It's a posterity. It's a lineage. You know, when Joseph is mentioned in the book of Luke, he said there was a man of the house of David whose name was Joseph. The house of David means he's of the lineage of David. God is going to establish a seed line of David that's going to sit on the throne of David and establish the kingdom that David is reigning in forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ is that seed, because not only Joseph, that's only a stepfather, he was born of the Virgin Mary, she is also of the house and lineage of David. And Jesus Christ was born of her, and he is the seed of David. When you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you know what you read? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First thing you learn about Jesus Christ in your Bible, he's the son of David. Why? You just read why. He's the son of Abraham. Why? We've already studied why. There's a nation that God made out of Abraham that's going to inherit that land that God promised Abraham as an everlasting possession. And now there's a throne in that land on Mount Zion that the seed of David is going to reign on forever. And although Israel has failed God, what you see in all this is the faithfulness of God. Like I said, I told you there's all kinds of verses in Psalms about God's faithfulness to his nation of Israel. But I want to dwell on the one last thing with you today. And that is, when he says down in verse 15, see, David is going to fail God. He's going to sin. Solomon is going to fail God, and he's going to chasten him with the stripes of men, as he said there in verse 14. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't fail God, but he did get chastened with the stripes of men. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross in order so that all this could come about. Even though he didn't fail God, he died for the failures of man. So even Jesus Christ received punishment not only at the hands of men, but also at the hands of God as payment for our sin. But the point is that even if David, Solomon, the kings that follow David, they will disappoint God. God will chasten them. But he says in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before thee. You know, when we start incorporating eternal salvation in this, you know, you might ask me, you know, we already read the verse, God not only took the kingdom away from Saul, he took his spirit away from Saul. You would ask me, probably, is Saul saved or is he damned? I don't know. Wait, some of you know. I don't know. That's a pretty tough question. I look at this, if he took his mercy away, I think he's damned. I don't know that, because we're really talking about his spirit and his kingdom. I don't know about his soul. But when I read verse 15, I don't get real happy about Saul. But you know what I do get happy about? God told David that this blessing that he's going to give to David and to his son in that seed line, mercy is never going to be taken away from it. See, what you see coming to David, you come to a place in your Bible where Israel has always been under the law. But all of a sudden you see this great mercy, greater than God has been known to disperse, that no matter what these men do, his mercy is not going to be taken from them. He's a picture. David is a picture of God's blessing. You know in what way he's a picture? Notice in verse 16 it says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. I don't think I read forever last time. Forever. Notice the next words. Before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. When he says thy house, that is that his lineage, and his kingdom is going to be established forever before thee. Before thee means before your face, before your eyes. Now how can he do that? Because look at verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, that thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Well, if you're dead, how is it going to happen before your eyes? Let me show you a passage of Scripture. Come to Ezekiel chapter 37. See, this mercy has involved in it the understanding of eternal life. Because that kingdom is eternal, and to be a part of that kingdom is to be a part of eternal life. And even though Israel's failed God, even though David would fail God, even though Solomon would fail God, God will be merciful even though man fails him. Amazing, amazing truth. Ezekiel chapter 37, look at this. I want to show you two things in this, so follow along. In Ezekiel 37, what you have here is God is calling out Ezekiel. Now, it's important for you to know, Ezekiel is actually prophesying in a time in which God is judging Israel and taking them off the land. Ezekiel's off the land. And God gives him as a prophet a vision. And he gives him a vision, as you look down in the first few verses, of very dry bones. And then the Lord asks him a question in verse 3. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I do the same thing as he did. I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Don't ask me. You look at a valley, just a bunch of dried up bones. Now, dried bones mean, you know, all the skin is off it, all the muscles off it. They're just skeletons. And when you read here, you find out the skeletons aren't even connected. They're all just bones, just loose bones. And he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and shall bring up flesh upon you. So you've got like the muscles going in, and then the flesh is going on them, and cover you with skin, and put breath within you. Well, you know, it's like putting breath in a skeleton, right? You better give them some lung capacity, and you better give them an inner shell and an outer shell to be able to hold that breath. So he's going to do all that. He's going to put breath within you, and ye shall live. For I'm the Lord. In verse 7 it says, So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Each bone found its right place. And I beheld, and lo, the sinew and the flesh came upon them. And the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, and that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, exceeding great army. Now some people study this and prophesy and realize that Ezekiel's talking about a physical gathering of Israel, and then comes the spiritual. Both are going to happen. But you know, there's a basic lesson here. A lot of times when I read that people get into the prophecy about this, you know what's more basic than the prophecy? Resurrection. Can I raise the dead? Watch this. Prophesy and it'll happen. He sees resurrection from the dead. The next verses that follow talk about how he's going to take two sticks and make them one. Because Israel, before they fell, were divided back again like they were divided before David became king. They went back to becoming Judah and Israel. But God's going to reunite and they're going to become one nation. And when he does that, look at verse 24. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they that dwell in the land and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Prince, who's their king? The Lord Jesus Christ coming back. Going to bring Israel back together, going to reign over the nation of Israel in Mount Zion. See, when that promise to David that this is going to happen before thy face, David is going to be a part of the kingdom. And he's going to see his heritage, and he's going to see his throne, and he's going to see his kingdom established forever. Even though Israel has a record of total failure, and even David and Solomon are going to fail God. Remember that verse in Psalms? They've all gone astray. We've all sinned. See, one of the things you need to ask, in God's unfolding of his plan, we've seen the law given. We know the law wasn't given, give life. But what is it that God looks for in man? See, we talked about David being a man after God's own heart. And now we're going to learn in David something about what God's heart is looking for. What's the crux of the matter? What's the point? What's the issue with God? What is God looking for in man? Is he looking for absolute perfection? If so, I'm going to disappoint him too. He desires it, but we're going to all fail him. We're not perfect. Is he just demanding obedience? And anything falls short of it, you're cut off from God? David is a man after God's own heart, and even though he's going to fail God, what you're going to see in David, what David's a testimony to, is God is merciful to sinners. That the thing that he's looking for in man, down in that heart, is a heart of faith. The fool said there's no God. Man needs to realize there's a God, that he's come short of the glory of God, that he can't earn God's favor or respect. But God's looking at man not for those things. God's looking for man to see if man will look to God to provide the salvation he promised. The salvation for us is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not this gospel of the kingdom. But even that's going to come because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close, but I want you to look at these verses. Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11. What is it that God wants out of me? If I can't be perfect, if I'll always disappoint him, who are the ones that he has mercy to, and who are the ones he's going to judge forever? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, listen to these verses. This is the lesson that Israel should have learned. Now we're toward the back of the Bible. The lessons have been taught. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We believe the Bible. We believe creation. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet liveth. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God hath translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now one more verse. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet. There is a future judgment coming for us. There was one for Noah. Moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by which also he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. How did he become the heir of righteousness, which is by faith? By believing what God said. Believing there's a judgment, and because there's a judgment, build an ark and you'll be saved. You know the message to us is, there's a future judgment coming onto this world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You prepare for the judgment by receiving God's salvation, and you receive God's salvation on the basis of faith. That's the one thing God's looking out of his creation. The one thing he's looking in your life. It's not your performance. It's not your greatness. It's not your ability. It's your willingness to believe what he said and to trust him for what he promised you. And he promises you eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that today that more than my words, that your word would speak to the hearts of each person here. That we would understand on what basis you receive us. And Father, we're thankful that we learned today that even though you've laid out your law, that wasn't good enough for us because we failed you. But we also realize that you've revealed your mercy, more so in David and what we'll see next week following. But we know that mercy comes to us at a cost, the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we thank you, Father, that all you would desire of us, the thing that would please you, is for us just to believe on you. And so, Father, we thank you today for that opportunity to trust in the message of Jesus Christ and be heirs of the righteousness of faith, to be heirs of eternal life, to have an eternal promise that in the resurrection we have the resurrection unto life. In Christ's name we pray and give our thanks. Amen.